Will you please pray with me? Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for shining your light into our hearts. Lord, a light that you use to transform our lives, to make us be your disciples more and more each day, to be more and more like you. God, you know that in the midst of that transformation, each and every one of us, we thirst for things of this world sometimes. Lord, a thirst that may seem unquenchable at times. But God, I pray that you would shine your light ever more strongly into our hearts and lives to root out sin in our world and bring us closer and closer to you. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. So I'll say it one more time, because there's a lot more people here than last time I got up. But I am Pastor John. I'm the campus pastor over at the Liberty Ridge campus of Woodbury Lutheran, so southeast corner of Woodbury. Been a long time since I've been up here. Always have fond memories of coming up and preaching at Oak Hill, even when I was a vicar here. So glad to be back, glad to be with you today. Some of you know my wife, Cassie. If you don't know my wife, Cassie, she's a wonderful person, at least I think so. We've been married for 6 years, just over 6 years now. And she's truly been this amazing blessing in my life. But when I first met Cassie, we were both going to college in the state of Iowa, in the city of Decorah, which is right over the border from Minnesota, one of the most beautiful pieces of Iowa, if you've never been there. But both of us, even though we were going to school there, we didn't actually live in the state of Iowa. I lived with my parents in southern Minnesota, in Faribault, and Cassie lived with her parents out in the state of Colorado. And even though as the years would go by, I would come to move to Colorado and learn how to call that state home. It wasn't all that hard, but I learned how to. I had never been to Colorado at the time when I first met my wife. And so one of the first things that I did in the first summer after we started dating was I bought a plane ticket and said, I'm going to go out and visit Cassie and catch up and things like that. It was also going to be my first time ever meeting her parents. Big deal. Big trip for me. And it truly was an awesome trip. I had a great time there. Cassie's family has been a huge blessing on my life. I hear all of these like in-law scary stories, and that is not my case. I'm very, very blessed and fortunate in that sense. But during the time while I was there, Cassie looked at me one day and she said, you know what I would love to do when you're here? She said, I would love to go hiking at Rocky Mountain National Park, which is just down the road from where they live. And if you've ever been there, this is just one of the many scenes that are absolutely this gorgeous when you go there. It's a beautiful place, miles upon miles of hiking trails, so much wildlife and nature to see that you just can't see it all in a few short days. And I said, great, this is going to be a great opportunity. I like being outside. Let's go. But what I didn't realize at the time were just how many rattlesnakes actually reside in Rocky Mountain National Park. And I'll be blatantly and totally honest with you, I don't normally have problems with snakes, at least if they're not poisonous, you know, bull snakes, stuff like that. I have no problems with them. Rattlesnakes, I am absolutely petrified of. And it's from an experience that happened when I was a kid that's long and detailed. I won't get into it here. All you need to know is I'm absolutely petrified of rattlesnakes. And so Cassie and I get up there and we're hiking along the trail and things are going good and I'm snapping pictures like this one and whatnot. And then off in the distance, I hear this. And then I hear another one. And I know exactly what it is, so I'm on like high alert at this point in time. And the sounds get closer and closer and closer until as I'm going along, I hear this right next to me. And I look down and this rattlesnake moves right along in the grass next to the path, right beside me, and that was it. Okay, I was just done at that point in time. I saw this large boulder just a little way up the hill that seemed like it was kind of off by itself enough that no snake could climb on it. And I ran over to that rock and I climbed up it and I stood there and I was not going to move. Cassie has a picture to prove it. I've hidden it so no one will find it, but it exists. It was not my proudest moment. I was absolutely terrified. And yet she still married me. So there's hope in the world in the midst of things. But all that being said, I'm not the biggest fan of today's story from the book of Numbers because it has everything to do with poisonous snakes. And if you don't like snakes or poisonous snakes too, this is probably not one of your favorite stories either. But that being said, it kind of is an interesting story, isn't it? It's an uncomfortable story on some level. No matter what your feeling of snakes is, we have this intense moment of a standoff between the people of Israel and Almighty God. And it ends in kind of a strange way. It reads in kind of a strange way that can make us a little bit uncomfortable. And yet, in the midst of this uneasiness, Numbers chapter 21 grabs us and makes this really powerful assertion for our lives today. It asserts that there's only one disease that can really kill you, and that that disease only has one remedy. And the disease, of course, is the problem of sin in our lives and in our world. And the remedy, well, it doesn't make total and complete sense until Jesus comes on the scene hundreds and hundreds of years earlier or later. But the story in Numbers chapter 21 of the snakes makes you pause a little bit, doesn't it? At a first reading, if you just kind of glance through the story, you hear it for the first time, it can be a little bit frustrating to read through or even a little bit confusing. Because think about what's presented here. On the outside looking in, it seems like God is erratically angry with his people, doesn't it? I mean, they're having a bad day. The food is not tasting great for some reason. We don't know exactly what's going on, but Israel complains and boom, God sends in these snakes to bite them and kill them. And we step back and go, that escalated quickly, right? I mean, it just seems kind of a strange, erratic response by God. And what's even more confusing is you read on in the story, and it seems like all of a sudden God can't make up his mind. Because Israel changes a little bit, and God says, okay, I'm going to heal you. It's all going to be okay now. And you go, wait a minute, wasn't he just mad at them? It doesn't make all that much sense. And yet, even in his healing, I've heard some people assert this, that God seems kind of petty. I mean, how weird is it that God calls Israel to stare at a statue of the thing that has been tormenting them and killing them to actually save themselves? It just seems wrong in some sense. And so there's all of these issues that we can have with this story. And quite honestly, I personally believe that this would be one of those weird, uncomfortable stories of an angry God of the Old Testament that we don't like to talk about. You know which ones I'm talking about. If it were not for Jesus referencing this story hundreds of years later and giving it so much significance and so much more importance than we might naturally give it. And you heard that account too, just a moment ago, read so wonderfully. It's in John chapter 3. Jesus is still really, really popular at this point in time. He hasn't offended any of the crowds. He's done some amazing miracles, and people are really starting to get behind him. And the religious leaders of the Jews are not exactly excited about him, because he's upset the apple cart a little bit. He's made things a little bit uneasy for them. They don't want anything to do with Jesus except for this one guy, this one religious leader, this one Pharisee named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus wants to know more, and so he calls this like private, secret, overnight meeting with Jesus so no one can see what's going on. And they have this really deep discussion about everything that Jesus is doing. And about midway through, the basic question that Nicodemus is asking Jesus is, okay, so how does someone get saved by God? And Jesus gives a detailed answer, but part of his response are these words. He says, as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. Straight out of Numbers 21, isn't it? Straight out of this uncomfortable story. And what's even more amazing, some people completely miss this fact. Notice the verse reference here. It's John 3, 14 to 15. What comes next? John 3:16. You guys were here earlier. That doesn't count. For God so loved the world. One of the most infamous Bible passages starts here. It starts with Numbers chapter 21. It starts with snakes out in the middle of a wilderness in the camp of Israel. And I'll fully admit that if you do just kind of scan the story, it seems like God is angry. It seems like God is kind of doing overkill on the people of Israel by sending all of these snakes in to kind of torment them in a way. But if we actually take a step back and look deeply at the heart of God, you see that that is absolutely not the case. Instead, God gets serious because he's trying to teach his people Israel something about the seriousness of the disease of sin in their lives. And it's a teaching that we would do well to not ignore, even in our lives and even in our world today. And I bring that up because when we look out at our world today, both secular and even religious, when we look out specifically in the United States of America, there's a really prevalent belief these days. And that belief is that everyone is just kind of generally good. Now, I'm not saying that we're all perfect people. I'm just saying that we're all generally good. We still make mistakes. We still slip up. We show up to meetings late. We get in car accidents, stuff like that. We're not perfect, but we're at least good. We desire good things for ourselves. We desire good things for other people. And you find this belief all over the place. And yet, over the last couple of weeks, if you've been paying attention to the news, there's been some absolutely shocking things that have happened in our own country that push back very strongly against that belief. If you were paying attention about 10 days ago, there was a group of teenage boys in the state of Florida who filmed a 31-year-old man drowning in a retention pond. And he was crying out for help and things like that, and they mocked him and they laughed at him and they didn't help him, and he ended up losing his life. It's a horrific thing to hear about, let alone to see the video. But then, if that wasn't enough, just a couple days after that, a news out of San Antonio, Texas, this semi, some of you have seen this, this semi was pulled over, and they opened up the trailer in the back, and 38 human beings were inside. victims of human trafficking. And out of all of those 38 people, there was not one that had not either complications so severe that they would never be able to live life like a normal human being again, or they had lost their lives because of the extreme heat, because of the conditions that were in the back of that trailer. These are horrible things that we see. And honestly, they happen almost all the time, it seems, right? We almost become numb to them after a while, and we forget that they even happen. But on the onset, when we first hear reports like this, oftentimes we have a really strong reaction. We ask questions like, how in the world can anyone do something like that? Right? How in the world can one human being actually treat another human being or a group of human beings that way? It just seems so wrong, right? We react strongly. And oftentimes the general responses that we get to that question is one of two things. And one is either, well, there is a mental condition there somewhere, and so they don't actually think like a normal human being would, and that's definitely the case sometimes. But then the other response that we hear, and I think we hear this one way more often, is that simply the people doing bad things had bad modeling in their lives. They just grew up in a bad place. Or they never had a good education, or they were never shown good love and care, or they were raised in the wrong part of the world, or they weren't the right religion, or whatever it is. And definitely those things influence people's choices. But I want you to dig deeper with me here for a little bit. And it might make some of us a little uncomfortable, so hang with me. But there's a little problem created by both of those responses. And the problem is what happens when we make those kind of general remarks is that we're standing out and saying that there's something wrong with just some people in our world. Not, man, I did this at 9 o'clock too. Not you guys, just some people in general. Notice how they laugh and you guys are all serious over here. But that's what we do. We make the assertion that only some people are evil and the rest of us are at least kind of okay. And that's a pretty significant statement to make, and we do make that statement sometimes when we react to moments like this, when we look at war or violence or some other kind of negative thing that has happened in the world's history. We look back and we say, well, that was those people that did that evil thing. That was that group. They were crazy. They were wrong. They were violent. They were angry. It was all their fault, and we would never do anything like that. And on one hand, goodness, I hope not. But on the other hand, do you see what we've just done? If the problem is only with some people that are way evil than everybody else and the rest of us are generally okay, what we've done is we've just created a subhuman group of people that are just kind of worse than everybody else. And as soon as we do that, what we do is we open the door for us to treat those so-called subhuman beings the same way that they're treating other people that they consider to be subhuman. And all it does is it creates this continuous, this almost infinite loop that spins out hatred and discord in our world. And you see it take so many different shapes. You see it happen in so many different ways in our world today. I mean, if you take racism, for example, the underlying belief of racism is that somebody or a people group is more wicked because of the color of their skin, because of their race, because of their culture. Take classism, for example. It's the belief that a people group is more wicked because they have more money or less money. They have a great job or they don't really have a job at all. And we could go on and on. A people group is more wicked because of blank. But whenever we come to that type of a conclusion, it's a self-defeating statement. We put our place in the exact same place that those people are. And so the answer when we look out at the world can't just be that there's something wrong with some people and the rest of us are okay. And if that's the case, the only other answer is that the problem is in everyone. The only other answer is to say that there's something so potent in each and every one of us that under the right circumstances turns us all into monsters. It's just that some of us have met those circumstances and some of us haven't. Same feeling, it's 9 o'clock, that's good. That's what the Bible calls sin. And if that's what sin is an incredibly dangerous thing, amen? And if that's what sin is, the moment that we see signs like that, the moment that it starts to pop up in our world and in our lives, something needs to be done to stop it. Something needs to be done to curb it. Something needs to be done to root it out. And that's why God responds to Israel's complaining the way that he does. I mean, this is what Israel does. They go to Moses and they say, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die here in the wilderness? There's nothing to eat here and nothing to drink, and we hate this horrible manna." And I chuckle every single time I read this because they're complaining about miracle food that drops from heaven and there's no food anywhere else. So it's kind of the only thing that they got, and yet they're frustrated with it. On the one hand, it's a pretty intense complaint. On the other hand, it can just kind of seem like a general complaint. And yet when God looks at the heart of the people of Israel, he sees their discontent as the sign of something more significant. He sees their discontent as a sign of sin actually rooting in and rooting deep in their lives. He recognizes it as a problem. He recognizes it as an emergency. He dials 911 and he throws the snakes into the camp. And the reason why is because Israel so clearly shows and exemplifies the underlying problem of sin. I mean, after all, the underlying problem of sin is just simply that it makes you feel like nothing is good enough. It makes you discontent. And you could go on and on down the list with your job, your spouse, your family, your parents, your homework, your teachers. I mean, we could go on and on with life, with God, to the point that you can't truly believe that he's good, or you can't truly even trust him. In a way, it's kind of like where I was on that boulder in Rocky Mountain National Park. I was discontent with my surroundings, and no one was going to convince me that it was any different. I was afraid, I didn't think it was safe, and I was staying on that rock unless a rattlesnake came up to join me. Like, that was it. That was all that was going to happen. And sin kind of works in a similar way in our lives. It makes us discontent, even in the best of times. Think back to the very first story in the Bible, Adam and Eve, Garden of Eden. We talk about it as perfection. They're discontent with it. That's why they eat the fruit. And so the question becomes, do you want to root out sin in your life? Maybe one of the first places you could look is to see where you are the most discontent. Because sin makes you dissatisfied with so many things. It's like this thirst that cannot be quenched for something different, for something else to be in control. And that's why I think it's so amazing when I read this story. You actually get to see that the snakes that God sends into the camp of the people of Israel directly correlates to the attitude that they're spinning back at him. And we miss it when we read it in English. But if you go back to the old Hebrew text, it says that the snakes that God sends into the camp are called seraphim snakes. And I realize that sometimes when we hear that word seraphim, we think of angels. And that definitely is a descriptor word for them. Seraphim just simply means the flaming ones. But the snakes that God sends in are called seraphim snakes, and they were called that because when they bit you, you would begin to run this incredibly high fever that just could not be brought down. And in your remaining last few hours, you would experience this unquenchable thirst that just could not be stopped. It was a horrific way to go. Way worse than rattlesnakes, I promise you that. And yet through it all, God is coming to Israel and saying, what you are experiencing physically because of these snakes is what you're doing, to yourself spiritually in your own lives. And that's a much more dangerous situation that needs to be dealt with right away. And Israel gets the message. Right? That's how the narrative continues. Israel hears and understands what God is saying. They actually stop what they're doing. They don't complain. Notice this. They don't complain that God's response was too harsh. They don't talk about that it was way out of control, that it was an erratically angry move by God. Instead, they go to Moses and they say, "We have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you, Moses. Pray that the Lord will take away the snakes." They repent. They turn 180 degrees towards God again. And God meets them the way that he always wants to meet them, with his mercy. And so God says to Moses, he says, "Make a replica of a poisonous snake and attach it to a pole. All who are bitten will live if they simply look at it." And God does that to send a message to his people. to send a message to the nation that he called his own, the message to the people that he had brought out of slavery in the land of Egypt, that he had shown them so many wonderful and marvelous things. The message of God to Israel is to say, look, I am the one who can truly heal you. I'm the one who can take away the snakes. I'm the one who can quench your thirst, both physically and spiritually in life. Look to me. And late at night, about hundreds of years later, the Son of God would be reclining at a table across from that Pharisee named Nicodemus. And he would pretty much say, well, do you know what the importance of the snake being lifted up in the wilderness is? He says it foreshadowed the fact that the Son of Man also needs to be lifted. Jesus is predicting his own death on behalf of the whole entire world. And don't miss this. This is John chapter 3. This is the early, early parts of the story. Things don't seem bad yet. And Jesus says, I have come so I can die. But even more than that, I have come to die in the place of the snake. The snake represents evil in the story. It represents sin, not just in the people of Israel, but in your life and in my life today. It represents that unquenchable thirst for more, for something different, that constant discontentment in our lives. And Jesus says, I'm taking that place. I have come to be the snake on behalf of all humanity. A few years later, a man by the name of the Apostle Paul would come along and describe it this way. He would say, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus came to go to the cross and take our sin upon him, literally to be our sin, to experience everything of taking the sin upon himself would bring, to experience the brunt of how sin should actually be treated, which should give a whole new weight to the meanings of the words that Jesus screams from the cross, I thirst. Because in that moment, he's experiencing the physical and spiritual torment of the unquenchable thirst that comes from hell itself. Separation from Almighty God. And he comes to do that willingly for you. He comes to do that willingly for me. He comes to do that for your neighbor down the street. He comes to do that for the teenagers that record videos of people drowning in Florida. For the guy driving the semi in San Antonio. He comes to take sin upon himself, to take that potency away and to call us to him, to give us a life that can only come from him. But that's where our hope is. In the midst of our dissatisfaction with our life, thinking that God could never love us, in the midst of wanting more from life or wanting something different, pulling us away from our trust in God, in the midst of our thirst to be the ones in control, to be the ones who call the shots, God meets us on the cross in Jesus. And his message to you and to me is exactly the same as God's message was to Israel in that wilderness. I'm the one who can heal you. I'm the one who can quench your thirst. Look to me. There was someone that finally got me off the boulder in Rocky Mountain National Park. It took 20 minutes, but they got me off. And it was my wife. Not my wife at the time. And she tried everything for 20 minutes. Kind of amazed me, actually. She educated me on rattlesnakes. I never knew that she knew so much about rattlesnakes. Maybe she didn't, but she tried at least. She tried to tell me how I should walk and how to be cautious. She tried to convince me that rattlesnakes were more scared of me than I was of them, which I still don't believe even to this day. But finally, what turned was about after 20 minutes. And if you know my wife, you know that she's an incredibly patient and loving and caring person, way more than I even am. But she just turned and looked at me with love and extended her hand and said, "Let's go." She said, "We'll be cautious. We'll be safe. We'll take the road. They're a lot less likely to go that way. But I'm going to be with you every step of the way." And in a way, that's how Jesus meets you and me. He meets us in a much deeper way, though. I mean, sin comes into our world, it comes into our lives and lies to us and tells us that God isn't good, tells us that God can't be trusted. And God's response is to come and take on flesh, to become a human being like you and me, to go to the cross and say, "Yes, I am trustworthy. Look what I'll do for you. I will become the snake lifted up on your behalf to forgive your sins, to set you free." And in that moment, how can we not see that he's a good God? How can we not see that he's trustworthy? Because, I mean, look. Look at what he did. Look at what he took for you and for me. And in all of it, Jesus invites us to see that he is the one that can truly heal our souls, that he is the one who can truly quench our thirst. To look to him. And so with that in mind, I want to invite you this week to exchange out some of your moments of discontent where you recognize them in your life. And to simply look to the cross of Jesus Christ. When you start recognizing that you're really discontent with your life, whether it's your job or your financial situation or whatever it is, when you recognize that you're starting to be discontent with your past, thinking that God could never actually forgive you, that he could actually never love you enough, when you start being discontent to the point that you don't really want to trust in God, I want to invite you to say to yourself or to think or to ask, how does looking to Jesus speak to what I'm going through? What does it mean that God invites me to look to his Son in the midst of this moment? How's the cross of Jesus Christ change the way that I see life? How does it quench my thirst? How does his love impact the way that I live? How does his sacrifice actually strengthen me in faith? Think about it. Because we all thirst for something. And the promise that Jesus makes is just as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. So that everyone believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world, he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Amen.